Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
What do you think of this shirt? Oh, okay. Hot or not? Hot. It is hot. All right. I'll keep wearing it then, all right. There's tigers. It's tigers if you can't tell. Morning, everybody. So we are right in the middle of a series called Disciple, and what we've been talking about is the fact that you could be a Christian and believe just about anything you want. Do just about anything you want, because the Bible doesn't even really tell us what one is. Christian was a term that people used in the first century to describe Jesus followers, but it's not the term that Jesus followers used to describe themselves. Actually, Jesus gave the Jesus followers a very specific description, a very technical, narrow term. He called them disciples. And that's why, as we said, every single issue, whether it's a political issue, financial issue, family issue, international issues, even wars, you can find Christians on both sides, because you can define and describe Christian just about any way you want. But when you look at the New Testament and ask the question, what does it look like to be a disciple? It's actually very clear. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't get anything else, here's the thing that should describe disciples more than anything else. He said, by this, everyone you will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then in the same conversation, he said, and let me tell you how I want you to love one another. I want you to love the way that I love. Now, here's the problem with that. When you open up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the way that Jesus loved, there's definitely a tension there. And it's a tension that we all kind of want to resolve. It's a tension that we are so uncomfortable with that many of us may be grew up in churches where it's not that you didn't believe that what they taught wasn't true, it's that maybe you felt like there was something missing. And the reason is because maybe there was. Because when you look at the New Testament and you ask the question, how did Jesus love? Here's what you discover. It was messy. It sometimes seemed inconsistent. At times you have to say, okay, that just doesn't even quite seem fair. And a lot of it's just confusing. Because there's a tension, and our temptation is to resolve the tension. And if you try to resolve the tension that's created around Jesus' love, you lose something very important. Now, in our church, we try to the best of our ability to hang on to the tension, but at times it gets messy, at times it may seem inconsistent, at times it seems to be confusing, but we're trying to hang on to the tension that you have when you try to love like Jesus. So what is the tension I'm talking about? Let's go to the book of John, and we'll look at it. If you have your Bibles, you can go to John. Now, John, he wrote some letters later to the churches. John got to be an old man, which was unusual for the early believers. Matthew, we think, was burned at the stake pretty early. The Apostle Paul was probably beheaded. Peter was crucified. All the early leaders of the followers of Jesus were scattered and eventually became martyrs, from the best that we can tell. Some of them just disappeared into history. But John was a survivor, and John grew to be an old man. And maybe 40, 45 years after the events of Jesus, it became evident that Jesus wasn't returning. So Jesus said, I'm going to come back. So they're thinking maybe like Thursday or Friday he's coming back, right? And he didn't show up. So years go by, and finally probably somebody said, John, look, we appreciate the fact that you've taught us these things that Jesus said, but you're getting to be an old man. Jesus hasn't shown up. You should write this stuff down. And so John writes down what we call the Gospel of John. And so he sits down, he's an old man now, and he has all these memories and these stories and all this stuff that he's seen. And he's seen death and sorrow and bloodshed, and he sits down to write it down, and he begins his gospel, and he begins his account of the life of Jesus. And he begins it with this big, grand picture of Jesus being like a word, and that God sent his word, Jesus, into the world, and that the Word became flesh, and he was human, and he walked among us, and he ate with us. And John, he paints this beautiful picture, He says, it's as if Jesus painted a painting full of people, and then he went into the painting to interact with the people in the painting. And the people in the painting did not recognize him as the artist, and they threw him out. And then in the opening section of that incredible piece of literature that you have in your Bible, John, he gives us the words that best summarize this tension that we see. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to bump into at some point or another. If you're a follower of Jesus, it makes loving like Jesus messy and inconsistent and hard. And that you know if you go one way or the other, you leave something out. So here are the words that John left with us. He said this, John 1:14. He said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There's this great imagery with these words, made his dwelling among us. And if you look into it, this made his dwelling means basically he pitched a tent, right? That Jesus camped out with us, that Jesus moved in with us, Jesus lived with us. And then when John says he's not just, you know, when he says us, he's not just talking about us 2,000 years later. He's talking about really physically, like me and the guys. Jesus made his dwelling with us, John and his buds. The guys that followed Jesus, they ate and lived and talked with Jesus. He's saying, I've seen something that you had to be there to kind of get. And I wish I could capture it so that you could see it as well. John 1:14, the end. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full to the brim of grace and truth. And there's a tension. Now, you know what grace is. You know what truth is. You know truth says you're accountable. Grace says you're forgiven. Grace says you're fine. Truth says, no, you're broken. Grace says it's going to be okay. Truth says, oh, you're going to have to work on it. Grace says, you know, no matter what you do, I love you. Truth says, yeah, but you're accountable. And there's a tension. You know what, all of us, through our personalities, kind of lean in one direction or another, don't we? Some of you were brought up with parents. One of them was Mrs. Grace, and one of them was Mr. Truth, right? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it was Mrs. Truth and Mr. Grace. And your parents would argue behind closed doors about how to raise you. And which one did you like better? Let me guess. Yeah, you liked Grace, right? I like Grace. I like I'm fine. You love me just the way I am? But if you grew up in a great home, you had a good dose of both. And here's what John said. This is so amazing. John said, I spent years watching him. I spent years watching Jesus navigate some very difficult circumstances. And as I begin my gospel, as I begin my description of what it was like to be with Jesus, here's what I saw. That he was absolutely full of both grace and truth. Both fully. And I want it to be one way or the other. I want to push Jesus in one direction or another, right? I like the verses that lean toward truth when I'm telling other people what to do. And I like the verses that lean toward grace when it's about me, right? John said, I watched him, and the best way I can describe it is he was full to the brim of both grace and truth. Then he says this, John 1:16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Which literally means we've received grace upon grace upon grace. That he poured the pitcher of grace and it overflowed. We've all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And then he clarifies. He says this. John 1:17 starts with, for the law. And the law he's talking about is like, you know, the Ten Commandments plus the 600 other commandments. The laws that we find in the Old Testament. He says, for the law was given, and this is important, through Moses. So we saw the movie, you know, Moses / Charlton Heston comes down. He's got the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. The law was given through Moses, the law that told us that this is what God expects, and here's what you do when you don't live up to his expectations. The law that said, thou shalt not, thou shalt really not, and if thou doest, then thou must go to the temple and do a sacrifice and get atonement for your sin. And he said the law was given to us through Moses. And then here's a huge distinction. I think maybe John had to kind of pause as he was writing to figure this one out. You just kind of go, how do I say this? John 1:17, grace and truth came. Grace and truth came. The word was begotten. It was born. It showed up in a full package. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not the balance between grace and truth. That's where we all want to live. No, the full measure of, not the balance between, the embodiment of grace and truth. And this is what made Jesus so messy and confusing. What in some ways made him so unpredictable. It's because everybody wants to lean one way or the other. And John said he was all of it. And he brought all of it to bear on every individual he talked to. And he brought all of it to bear in every single situation. And just when we thought he was going to go one way or the other, we realized, nope, he was grace and truth in a body, fully. And if you read the Gospels again, through that lens, you see it all over the place. One day he shows up, and you know the story if you grew up in Sunday school. He shows up at this well, and there's a Samaritan woman there. She comes out, and he's all alone with the Samaritan woman, and he talks to her, which you're not supposed to do. There's grace, right? She's like, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And he says, I'd like to drink some water. Can I use your jar to get some water? And she's so amazed that he is talking to her. You know, what's up with this? And just when things are going well, he says, hey, I want you to go back in town, get your husband and bring him out. And she says, well, I have no husband. And he says, I know. And then he reaches into the most painful, shameful part of her life. He says, you've had five, and the man you're living with now, you're not even married to. You've had five husbands. And you either divorced them or they died. Either way, you've done a horrible job when it comes to relationships with men, right? You can't stay married or you can't seem to keep them alive. You're not good with men. And we want to go, Jesus, don't say that. Don't bring out the painful, shameful parts. Where's the grace, Jesus? Right? That's all painful truth, Jesus. And then Jesus reveals to this woman something we don't find him revealing to anyone else in the Gospels. He looks at her in the eyes, out alone, all out by this well, and he says, guess who I am? I haven't told anybody this yet. I've chosen you, a Samaritan woman. You're talking to the Messiah. And he said to her, I can give you water that will quench the thirst of your soul in a way that no man ever will. He shows her grace upon grace. And she leaves her jar and she goes into town and she tells the people with whom she probably had no credibility, I've met the long-awaited Messiah of God. And you look at Jesus' interaction with Matthew, the tax collector. Everybody hated Matthew. I mean, you hate tax collectors, right? They hated them really back then. They were all traitors. They were Jewish traitors. In the New Testament, they had categories. There were tax gatherers and sinners, right? The tax gatherers were so bad they couldn't even be lumped in with sinners. There were tax gatherers and sinners. They had their own category. It was so bad. And Jesus says to Matthew, while he's collecting taxes, I want you to join my group and follow me. To which Jesus' disciples were probably thinking, wait, if we have a tax gatherer in our group, people are going to think we approve of tax gathering. Jesus, aren't you afraid that people are going to think you're approving of tax gathering by having a tax collector in our group? To which Jesus could have said, you think that the fact that we have a tax collector in our group is bad? It's going to get way worse. We're actually going to go to his house. He's going to invite all his other tax collector friends for a party. So yeah, if you think your reputation is in danger now, wait until this afternoon when the party cranks up. You're going to have no reputation in this community because everybody's going to see you're partying with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, doesn't it concern you what it looks like that you're, you know, that it looks like you're approving to what they do? To which Jesus could have said, what do you think I'm here for? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. I'm not here to guard my reputation. Then if you grew up in Sunday school, you know that when he was crucified between two men, and we were told they were thieves. They weren't thieves. They didn't crucify thieves. They crucified the worst of the worst. So these are men who couldn't even be trusted to row a Roman galley. These were men who could never even be trusted to be a slave or work in the mines. These were probably freedom fighters, basically terrorists against the superpower of the day, Rome. And he's crucified between two of them. And one of them says, "We're getting what we deserve." And you expect Jesus to say, "No, you have a good heart. Don't be so hard on yourself." Jesus is like, "No argument there." But when you breathe your last breath and I breathe my last breath, we're going to go to the same place. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, time out. Wait, look, a few chapters ago, a rich young guy comes to you and says, "I want to have eternal life." Do you remember what you told him? You said, "In order to have eternal life, you have to sell everything and follow me the rest of your life." The terrorist guy gets in with 1 minute left on the clock. That seems unfair and confusing. Okay, wait, we've had to give up everything and follow you, and he gets in at the last minute? You know, from now on is 20 minutes, and you can't even go anywhere. So this is completely a last-minute plea for mercy. And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me. Best of the best, worst of the worst. Today we'll be together in paradise." See, there's a tension there. I'm telling you, if you try to resolve it, you lose something important. It may be the most famous story of all. It finds its way into the Gospel of John. It's about the woman who's caught in adultery. And it's such a strange story because they bring her to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, according to the law was given through Moses, according to the law, we should put her to death. She should be stoned." They said, "Hey, according to the law, she must be put to death." And what Jesus could have said is this: "Well, according to the Roman law, you can't put her to death. So get out of here. You can't put her to death, so don't try to trick me." But instead he says, "Okay, I'll play along with this. Let's do the law of Moses. Stone her. Go ahead. And let's begin with a person who doesn't have any sin. And just try not to hit me. Go ahead and stone her. And the person with no sin, you start. And the person has never committed adultery in your heart, you start. The person has never looked at a woman lustfully, you start." And then all of a sudden, the law of Moses and the law of retribution breaks down and they all go away. Jesus makes everybody feel very uncomfortable and he looks at the woman and he says, "I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Wait, which way is it? Is it like, "I don't condemn you," or "You're a sinner"? Yes, "I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." But then how can you say she's not condemned? Because this is how Jesus loves. Because he's the embodiment of grace and truth. And I could go on and on and on. Now again, as a church, we try to get this right. We don't always get it right. But when we find ourselves in these difficult situations and we say, "God, we're not going to just be the church, the truth church," right? That would be so easy. And I'm prone to that way, right? Because I'm a decent talker, I can make you feel bad. I can just get the Bible and pound you over the head. And I can say stuff in Greek and Hebrew. I get the truth part. I like that. I'm principle and exhortation. But when it's me in trouble, I like the grace part. So we're conflicted. You know, we're trying to figure this out, and it's messy. But if you want to know what Jesus meant when Jesus said to love one another, you have to watch how Jesus loved. You know how he loved? He called sin, sin. Then he paid for it. Having paid for it, he declared, "I don't condemn you." And then he says to all of us, "Now that I've called sin, sin, paid for it, and said I don't condemn you, I want you all to leave your life of sin. If you don't, I love you. If you can't, I love you. And if the woundedness and the wreckage of your own sin have left you in a place where you're not even sure you'll ever be able to walk away from the complexity of your sin, I love you. And if someone has sinned against you and it sent you into this, you know, spiral of self-destructive behavior that you're not sure you'll ever recover from, I love you. And the truth is you're a sinner, but the grace is I don't condemn you. And no one will ever love you more, and I couldn't love you more than I do. But there's a tension there. And I'll tell you where we see it in our church. We see it when it comes to few places. LGBTQ plus community, right? How are we to be welcoming and truthful and full of grace? Grace upon grace upon grace. There's a tension there. And a lot of churches right now are moving as fast as they can toward the ends of the spectrum of grace and truth. But to be honest, there is and should be a tension. We see it when it comes to divorce and remarriage, and it's hard. I mean, whenever you open up the scriptures and take seriously the teachings of Jesus, there's tension. The other place we see this, feel this tension, is anytime I talk about sex or sexuality. We have like high attendance Sunday. I don't get it. I say next week sex, and everybody seems to show up. The thing I always wonder is, what do they think I'm going to say? Like, we found a fifth gospel, right? Is there going to be some kind of new insight that changes the rules, that makes everything that's been off limits okay? But you know what? Whenever we talk about sex, people always come up to me and say, so glad I came, Chris. I hated it, but I'm going to have my kids listen. So there's a tension. And here's the deal. Churches and individually, we're all tempted to want to resolve this tension. But if you resolve it, you give up something very important. It's what drove people crazy about Jesus. But he was comfortable with it. He was able to minister through it. And we can't walk away from it even though it's messy. And at times we maybe seem inconsistent. At times it's confusing. At times it leaves people thinking, I wonder what they're really about. What do they really believe? And there's a tension that if you ever try to resolve it, you give up something very important. Do you know why we can't let go of truth? The reason we have to keep saying what's true is because sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. Maybe not physical death, but it will kill the parts of your soul that make you feel alive. It will put your light out. And God doesn't want it to get you. So constantly he says, here's what is true. Here's what's true. Here's how you got to live. Here's how you got to treat people. Here's what you have to do with your morality and your ethics. Here's how you have to be honest. Here's why you can't cheat. Here's why you can't steal. Here's why you have to confess. Here's why you have to be accountable. Sin has consequences. And the reason you can't let go of grace is because, to some extent, sin's already got us. And grace is our only way back. Grace is your only way home. Grace is the only way that you will ever know that you're connected or reconnected with your Heavenly Father. And so you need truth and you need grace. And if Jesus was the embodiment of both grace and truth, and the church is his body, if Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth, and we're his body, we're his hands, we're his feet, we are the best expression of Jesus anyone will ever know, then we have to be comfortable with the mess and the unfairness and sometimes inconsistency and all the stuff that goes along with managing and hanging on to this tension around grace and truth. The church is at its best. The church is at its best when it embraces grace and truth and refuses to let go of either. And it's messy and it's difficult. We don't know what to do with the tension at times, but we dare not let go of either. Because there was a time in each of our lives, and there will be a time in each of our lives in the future when we will desperately need massive doses of truth and massive doses of grace. And the church is to be the dispenser of both. So let's be a church that's all about the grace of God and all about the truth of God. Let's continue to pray that God will allow us to manage that tension for his glory, so that people from every walk of life will know that God says, yes, you sinned, and I paid for it. You're not condemned, and I love you. And if you don't get that reading words on a page, then perhaps when you go to be a part of my body, you will sense grace and truth in such a redemptive way that it will change your life forever. There will always be a tension. We're going to talk more about this next week. But let's be that unique group of people that refuses to let go of either side. Amen? Amen. Bruce.
I kind of look at it like a suspension bridge. You know, you got two things on both sides, and without that tension, this bridge, it's not going to be a bridge. It's just going to collapse. And so we need both. We need the grace, we need the truth. And that's really the bridge to freedom, when we have both. You can't just have one, or you're just going to spiral in a circle. But to get across the bridge, you need both. And so, as we close here today, just want to invite the ministry team to come up. We've got folks that love to pray and to release God's goodness over you, see breakthroughs happen. So if there's any kind of need you have, any kind of just even wanting more of Jesus, just a general blessing, we're up for all of that. And if you have an impossibility, we love to pray into that as well. So, and also, just the word today, if you find yourself kind of gravitating towards one side or the other, I just want you to come and get ministered to, just to have that other area opened up to you. And I think you'll find a lot more freedom and a lot more momentum as you have both. So Lord, we just give you our hearts. We pray that you, even as David prayed, that you would search our hearts and know our hearts, Lord, and see if there be any hurtful way in us, Lord, and lead us in the everlasting way. Father, we want your heart, Lord. So align us with you, Lord. And Father, we just ask that there would be, we would represent you well, Lord, that this house would be a place where grace and truth, Lord, would be revealed and expressed. So Lord, use us in that capacity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, invite you to come up front, and if not, there's lunch on the other side, and be blessed. Amen.